Good to see all of you here this afternoon. Great to be back. Always look forward to the opportunity to come back to Arkansas. We have so many great memories and always wonderful to come back and see everyone. All right, we're going to begin in Romans 13. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that I think has been misused and abused. And I think it is particularly relevant in the time in which you and I are living that we have a right understanding of this particular passage of Scripture. So Romans chapter 13, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Join me at the throne of grace. I'll dedicate a moment of silence as we each make our own requests and needs known to the Lord, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together here today, we are very conscious of the fact that we are living in perilous times. We see a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams, and we see closer to home a nation that is running off the rails. We know that historically this always happens when any nation or any people turn their back on your word and scorn and despise the high and holy precepts that you have given to us. Therefore, as we come to the Word this afternoon, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct our thoughts, our understanding, that He would open the eyes of the soul to see the truths that You have prepared for us. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest hero of history, who was willing to enter into this world as a helpless infant, live a life of purity and holiness, and go to the cross as the only substitute in our place. There He paid the penalty for our sins, making it possible for us, through simple faith in Him, to have eternal life. We thank You, Father, also for Your Word, which gives us light in a dark hour and a dark time. We do pray that You will enlighten us in order that we might know the way that we should go in the days ahead, for we ask it with gratitude and appreciation in Jesus' precious name, amen. Look with me at Romans chapter 13, which is a pivotal passage in not only the book of Romans, but certainly in our understanding of the relations of citizens to their government. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. Well, actually, I'll read 1 through 8. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Very interesting that at the end of a section dealing with the relations of citizens to their government, Paul concludes that those who are compelled and motivated by love fulfill the law. We could ask the question why he would bring the law back into the discussion, but we'll see the reason for that as we move on. This passage has been used sort of as the centerpiece or the touchstone, the foundation of teaching how we as citizens are to act in relation to our government. And unfortunately, I believe that the passage has been much misused because it's been pushed to the point where the idea is that no matter what my government does, I must submit. I do not believe that that is what the passage is teaching. If you have that understanding, then really there is no basis whatsoever for the existence of this nation, because this nation was founded by people who stood up to their rulers. The question that we have to deal with, if we're looking at history and we're looking at the origins of our own nation and other nations as well, and the founding of this country, is there a time, is there ever a time when it is right for citizens to resist their government, to stand up in the face of their government? A journalist by the name of Eric Rush, writing for WorldNet Daily, wrote an article recently called "Whence Cometh the Revolution." I'm only going to read a portion of it. If you'd like to look at it, I'd be happy to share it with you. He says, "Why is justice blindfolded? I am speaking of the allegorical justice, also known as Lady Justice. She is usually represented holding a balance and a sword, the former symbolizing fairness and the latter her power." Remember that Paul says he bears not the sword in vain. Continuing the quote, he says, "Altogether she represents the moral authority of law, or rather, that the law ought to observe morality. She is also blindfolded. The blindfold represents the impartiality of justice, that she is subject neither to prejudice nor influence. The second one, influence, is most significant in terms of our discussion. It has been pointed out that the Boston Tea Party was carried out over a confiscatory taxation on a scale far lower than that to which the average American is now obligated. Similarly, recent revelations concerning the egregious and illegal deeds of the Obama administration have given rise to the question of just how much our current situation parallels that of the men who founded this nation." He then quotes the unanimous declaration of the 13 states of America in what we call the Declaration of Independence. "When a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them," that is the population, "under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security." He then continues, "Our founders were predominantly Englishmen, most of whom held a love for their country and their heritage. So the decision to risk their lives, their property, and the future of their progeny was not taken lightly. I believe that the most difficult question they had to consider concerning the impending struggle against the British crown was this: when? When is enough enough? When or at what point was it appropriate in their estimation to seriously discuss revolution? There could be no ambivalence as to their moral right to engage in war with Britain. While it is certainly true that the level of bureaucracy, corruption, and overreach in our federal government has grown to intolerable proportions, and that both preeminent political parties share a blame for this, it is the administration of one Barack Hussein Obama who has evinced a design to reduce the American people under absolute despotism. We have two men, Barack Obama and Attorney General Eric Holder, who have demonstrated absolutely no regard for the law nor for our Constitution that enshrines that law. The irony of the fact is that they both allegedly hold law degrees is only significant in this having provided them with the ability to more adroitly circumvent the law. Numerous individuals are complicit in their crimes, but Obama and Holder are the principals, along with Obama's senior advisor, Valerie Jarrett, possibly the most dangerous woman who has ever lived. I might question that, but she's certainly dangerous. To America's founders, the ultimate determination of when a people are no longer obliged to support their government rested here: when the law is being used to enslave people rather than to serve them. It's a long quote, but I'm getting close to the end. While Obama's political doctrine is Marxist, this label is almost moot. What is germane to the discussion and important to Americans in the practical sense is that the ideal or the goal of their fundamental transformation of America is a political system wherein the people exist for and serve the state rather than the state existing for and serving the people. Is this not an identical situation to that in which America's founders found themselves and which they became willing to fight to overcome? As some of us predicted in 2010, it has now become evident that the Patient Protection and Affordable Care Act, which we call Obamacare, is nothing more than the framework for a totalitarian state. Implemented in its entirety, it will completely obscure the last vestiges of our constitutional republic. The Internal Revenue Service, the Department of Justice, the Environmental Protection Agency, and I might add, he doesn't put this in here, the Department of Homeland Security, have been used as tools to tyrannize Obama's political opponents. The administration has engaged in almost innumerable clandestine and illegal activities at home and abroad, many of which have yet to come fully to light. And then he quotes once again from the Declaration of Independence, "A prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may be defined as a tyrant is unfit to be the ruler of a free people." And then he concludes, "As always, in such systems as the emerging paradigm, whether monarchy, oligarchy, or a communist state, the elite ruling class is always above the law. Hence, justice is blindfold, because justice, according to justice, no one is above the law." So I thought that was quite an interesting article, and I think expressing questions that a lot of us wrestle with and struggle with. I think we are living in a time of tremendous upheaval, both here at home and around the world. And I think we see rulers more and more setting themselves above the law, not subject to what they want to impose on us. And I think we're probably, I told the kids earlier, if we were to put the present conditions of America into a biblical setting, we are either living in the time of the judges or the days of Jeremiah. In the time of the judges, God raised up judges who would liberate certain people in certain locales. The nation as a whole was under the tyranny of foreign forces, foreign people, the Canaanite people, various tribes and clans. But God would raise up judges or warriors to liberate certain people in certain areas. And this, of course, was because those people were in a humble attitude of repentance. They were in an attitude of prayer. They were praying for deliverance. God heard their prayers, and therefore he gave them deliverance. And we very well may see that kind of a situation developing even right now. In the various states, there are states who have basically sold out totally and completely to the present agenda, while there are other states that are standing up and saying enough is enough. We're not going to go any further down this path. So what we may see is we may see in the days ahead the various states developing it into kind of a balkanization situation where you have some states that have remained free because of a strong stand of the state leaders, while others have become more and more enslaved. That's a possibility. Otherwise, we may find ourselves in the days of Jeremiah. In the days of Jeremiah, it was beyond the point of no return. Those people were going to go into slavery. While they thought they were still free and they thought that they still had a glorious and wonderful future ahead of them, they were actually moving in the direction of complete destruction, devastation, and ultimately exile into Babylon. So what is going to be for us, I think, ultimately depends on the decisions that the citizenry itself makes as a body. So with that in mind, we look at the passage before us. And I might just read a couple of headlines. I'm not going to read the entire articles, but having gone from a nation in which the Bible and its teachings were foundational to the belief of the people and to the establishing of our laws, and interestingly, the founding fathers studied, and many people don't know this, I would encourage you, if you haven't read it, to get and read the book, The 5,000-Year Leap. The 5,000-Year Leap is a chronicle of how our founding fathers studied 5,000 years of history to find out what is right and proper in government and what is not proper in government. And they sifted through the annals of history until they were able to come up with what they believed were the principles that would best secure the freedom of the American people. Having gone from that, we've now come to the headlines that I'll read you, just a portion of them. Better than my glasses here. Here's one. The Pentagon moves to punish Christian evangelism in the military. Here's another one. Army labels evangelicals as religious extremists. Here's another one. U.S. Army equates Catholicism and evangelical Christianity with Al-Qaeda and Hamas. Another, U.S. Army instructor says, beware of religious extremism of evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And on and on and on down the line. So that's the path that we've taken, and that is the state in which we find ourselves. So looking at Romans 13, if we're to take our instruction, and we are, from the Word of God, what does Romans 13 tell us to do? The average approach, the most common viewpoint that is held with regard to the first 7 or 8 verses of Romans 13 is as follows. No matter what your government chooses to do, you must be subject to that government. And I'm here to tell you that I believe that's a false perception. If that position is true, and just for the sake of argument, if it's true that no matter what your government does, you must submit, then our founding fathers were totally out of line. The basis of this nation's existence is false. The principles which they fought for and which they enshrined in our Constitution is false, if we take that perspective of Romans chapter 13. So, how are we able to look at it in any other light? I want to show you some things that I think may change your perspective, or at least give you a handhold to be able to take a hold of this passage in a more practical way. In order to do that, there's a passage in 1 Samuel that I think can help illustrate the direction that I'm going, 1 Samuel 25. To give you a little bit of background, you remember the story of David when he had not yet become king. He was under persecution from Saul. He was being hounded from pillar to post. He had been joined by a number of disaffected citizens who became more or less his band of merry men, and they were living in the wilderness. And Saul, of course, every time he had opportunity, would send the army out to attack him. Now, Saul knew that David had been anointed to be the next king. The people knew that David had been anointed to be the next king. He was God's choice under the prophet of the day, Samuel. Very interesting character. Those of you who get our posts from the website, I mentioned a few things about Samuel in the last one. A very, very unusual and interesting figure in biblical history. Not of the priestly line, yet he functioned as a priest. Certainly a prophet. He was a man who received directly the word of God for the people. He was a warrior in his own right. He was a statesman for the nation. And he certainly was one of David's early strong supporters. But in this particular story, we have a man by the name of Nabal, or Nabal as we usually pronounce it. Nabal would be more proper. Nabal means fool. That was his name. His name was Nabal, which means fool. And this guy was a very rich and prosperous landowner and herdsman. He had large flocks of sheep and cattle. And David was staying with his forces in the area of Nabal. And when the shearing time came, according to custom, it was a practice in those days when the shearing time came, you enjoyed certain festivities and you shared the bounty of your prosperity with those who were less fortunate, which would, of course, be David and his men. And so David sent a couple of his men to Nabal, and said, could you provide us with a little bit that we might celebrate with you? And, of course, his response was very negative. Let's just pick up in verse 4. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. This was a typical practice, customary of the time. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. This is a very humble request. Not only does David indicate that they didn't steal anything from Nabal or they didn't take anything from Nabal, but as we're going to see later, David was too humble to even mention this. They actually defended and protected his property from raiders. He doesn't ask for anything in specific. He simply says, whatever comes to your hand, whatever you're willing to share, it's a free will offering. When Nabal answered David's servants, verse 10, and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they're from? Now, remember, he knew David had been anointed the next king. His wife, Abigail, knows that David is going to be the next king, and we're going to see that. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and when they came and told him these words, then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So we get the general idea that he's got a force of about 600 warriors. Verse 14, now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot even speak to him. And the word scoundrel there in the Hebrew is literally a son of Belial. In other words, he's an SOB. We would call it in redneck language. Son of Belial. Son of Belial simply means a son of the devil. So the situation now is you've got 400 armed men that are coming to strike the house of Nabal and destroy all of the men in his house. His wife Abigail, who is an extremely wise woman, one of the truly wise women of the Scriptures, is informed by one of the servants what's going on, and she has to make a decision. Here's the parallel that I want you to think about. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. Those who resist the authority resist those ordained of God and bring condemnation on themselves. The parallel is the citizen to the nation, the wife to her husband. We have two situations of authority and submission, correct? Two situations that God has ordained. Human government and the institution of marriage. What is right for Abigail to do? In light of the story as it plays out, is she right in doing what she does, or is she wrong? Let's read the rest of the story. Verse 18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. This is a huge feast. Not just whatever comes to hand, not some small little offering. I mean, this is a huge feast. She said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming toward her, and she met them. Under cover of the hill means from their home site. She goes over the hill. She's out of sight of the ranch, so to speak. And that close, she runs into David and his warriors coming to wreak havoc on the house of Nabal. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me, I want you to get this phrase, evil for good. We've said this before, and I think all of us understand this, that every area of life is a battle between good and evil. The whole story of human history is a story of a struggle between good and evil. Every person born into the world is born on a battlefield in which the conflict is taking place. Good and evil. The personification of evil is Satan himself. The personification of good is the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as the battle rages at its highest level, that is the struggle. The struggle is between Lucifer, the fallen angel, who we know as Satan and the devil, and the Son of God. Then he says in verse 22, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." This is a vow. He is taking a vow and he is saying, "May God wreak havoc on all my enemies if I leave one male of all who belong to him." In other words, may God do to all my enemies as I'm going to do to the house of Nabal. Verse 23. "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey," and I want you to notice this amazing, magnificent woman. "She dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground." This is an expression of submission. She is submitting to his authority. "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be.'" In other words, "Do not blame my husband, blame me." This is really amazing. "He deserves the punishment," she says, "let it fall on me. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal, the son of Belial." It's interesting. You know, some employers are like this. They are such a scoundrel, such a lowlife, such a abusive person. Everyone who works for them knows that they are just a scoundrel. And everyone that's under them talks about them as a total scoundrel. But they don't even realize that that's how they're perceived. In their eyes, they're perceived as a wonderful leader, you know, the valiant champion, the one who is leading the way to the promised land. That's an illustration from employers. What about politicians? Think of political leaders. Think of national leaders, government leaders. Think of how they develop in their mind a vision of what they are that is not seen by those who are under them, or many of those who are under them. They're recognized for what they are. Their actions, of course, speak louder than their words. "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, fool, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." Isn't it interesting? She's essentially saying the same thing David did when he started out. "Let all my enemies suffer the fate that is about to suffer this guy," and she comes to him and says the same thing. They're thinking on the same line, on the same wavelength. Verse 27, "And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." Did she do anything wrong? No. Yet she is willing to suffer the consequences. In other words, in essence, what she's saying is, if you want to kill someone, kill me. Let all of the blame of my husband fall not on the men of our family. Let it all fall on me. What I'm trying to get you to understand is this. She disobeyed her husband, but she never dishonored her husband. Does that make sense to you? She did what she knew he did not want done because she knew that what he did not want done was the right thing to do, but she was willing to suffer the consequences, in a sense, on herself rather than have them imposed on him. I want you to notice verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days." In essence, what Abigail is saying is this: because you fight the Lord's battles, the Lord is going to fight your battles. Some of this came out in some of our studies in the Virginia Conference as well as in the Denver Conference, probably more so in the Denver Conference, and that is when you dedicate yourself to prayer and you make the focus of your prayers the needs of others, you don't need to pray so much for the needs you have yourself. Because you, as a prayer warrior, are fighting the battles of the Lord, you can trust that He is going to take care of your battles. Because David is fighting the battles of the Lord as an agent of good in an evil time, Abigail is saying the Lord is going to take care of your battles. She continues the figure when she says, verse 29, "A man has arisen to pursue and seek your life," that's Saul, "but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." In other words, your life is connected with the life of God through his faith, through his dedication, through his devotion. He was already, by the way, at this time writing Psalms. David began writing Psalms when he was herding the sheep. He began writing Psalms as a very young man. There's even one of the Psalms that talks about the building of the temple and the Lord dwelling in the temple. And in that particular Psalm, not written by David, but written by, I think, maybe Asaph or one of the other Psalm writers, he said, "I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I build a house for the Lord." And then the psalmist says, "We heard it in the fields of Ephrathah." What is he saying? He's saying that long before David was ever anointed king, long before he ever came to royalty, David had already made a commitment to the Lord that if God was pleased, he would build him a house. The fields of Ephrathah were the place where David was herding his father's sheep. And so there were other shepherds who said, "This David, he's unusual, you know. I mean, here he is, nothing but the scrawniest runt kid of the family of Jesse, and all he's doing is out here herding the sheep, and yet he's talking about building a house for the Lord." Now here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing that God took David's dedication and devotion and said, "You're going to build me a house?" No, I will build a house for you. And if you're familiar with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to David, "I will build you a house that will last forever and a throne and a kingdom that will last forever." And that was a part of the Davidic covenant, indicating at that time that it was through David the Messiah would come, and that David would ultimately, in resurrection, reign over the nation of Israel forever. David is going to reign over the Jewish people under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. So here Abigail is letting us know that even she was aware of some of these promises. So your life is bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Isn't it interesting that she uses the symbol of David's greatness? His greatness in his victory over Goliath and his skill with a sling. Verse 30, "And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." David responds and says to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you to meet me this day. Blessed is your advice. Blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, surely by morning light, no males would be left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and I have respected your person." One more thing I point out I might point out there at the end of verse 31 is when she says, when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. What is she saying? There's someone 1,000 years later that I think may have been thinking on this very passage. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what she's saying. The thief on the cross speaks the same or expresses the same hope and the same confidence that right now you don't look like much. In fact, right now you're hanging on a cross, but you are coming into a kingdom, and therefore when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And that's basically what she's saying. And as we know, the Lord struck Nabal, and Nabal dies. He has a stroke and dies or whatever. And David, of course, sins and takes Abigail, and she becomes his wife. He would have been a lot better off if he would have just stuck with her. We know that David didn't really do that. So here's the parallel, and here are the questions that we have to ask. At what point does a wife act contrary to the wishes of her husband so as to fulfill the will of God? I think you notice, if you look through here, the juxtaposition, if you will, the conflict that is found in the words good and evil. Go back and read through this section and see how many times the good and the evil are mentioned. It's a recognition that the things that happen in individual lives are part of a much, much bigger story. Your life is not isolated from history. It is a part of history. And actually, history is the playing out on the big screen of the very events and circumstances and forces that are at work and at conflict in individual lives. Sooner or later, whether you look at an individual, whether you look at a marriage, whether you look at a family, whether you look at a nation, or whether you look at all the nations of the world, the issue is always the struggle and the conflict between good and evil. While she acted contrary to what she knew were the wishes of her husband, yet she did it in an attitude and a motivation of submission and humility. But she acted contrary. She acted for the good of David as well as the good of her household. If she had not done as she did, evil would have come on her household, and that evil would have been a consequence of the decisions of Nabal. So what we have are two terms. The good and the evil. These are terms that run all the way through the Bible. Go through the book of Proverbs, go through the Psalms, even go through the book of Romans. I'm going to take you back to the book of Romans and what we have to define in order to understand evil. You must define the good. That makes sense? In the same way that darkness is not an entity in itself, darkness is the absence of an entity. Darkness is the absence of light. In the same way, evil is the absence of good. In this case, however, it is a willful absence or a willful departure from the good. And everything that we call evil, one of the Hebrew words for evil is ra. And it basically means that which is bad, malignant, or harmful. When we talk of evil in that sense, we talk about things like cancer is an evil. We talk about crime is an evil. We talk about warfare is an evil. But when we talk about all these things and call them evil, what we're actually saying is that these things are the consequence, the result of evil. Because evil exists, these things occur. They're consequences of willful decisions, in this case made by the part of, or on the part of, national leaders, world leaders, or individuals in their own personal lives, which result in other things. Okay? So let's go back to the book of Romans and let's see if we can clearly define what we're talking about. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to start in Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of His, that is, God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, he's talking here to the person who's an unbeliever, the person who's rejecting God's word and therefore rejecting Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 7, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Now this throws a lot of people because they say, wait a minute, we don't gain eternal life by trying to be good. That's not what Paul is saying. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. Let me read it again. Those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor immortality, he will give eternal life. The thing that's missing in that passage is the definite article. It would make a little bit more sense if it had been translated in this way. To those who by patient continuance in doing that good thing, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. We would say that that good thing in this case is faith. Right? But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, and obeying the truth is, I would say, another way of expressing the good, but obeying unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does the evil. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If doing the good is obedience, as he says here, to the truth, and how could we define the good? What could we use just as a general statement or a simple statement to say this encompasses what Paul means by the good? You might have your own idea. I would say the will of God. God's will is expressed in His Word, and therefore obedience to the truth is a response to the will of God. It's a response of faith, because only those who trust Him are going to receive the guidance, the insight, the understanding, and even the ability to do His will. So there we have the conflict or the struggle, if you will, between good and evil. Turn with me to Romans 7, where he develops in a longer section the good and the evil. Romans 7, verse 7. Verse 7 says, what shall we say? Whenever Paul says, what shall we say then? He's using a typical rabbinical rhetorical device that means we are now coming to our conclusion. We've been discussing this matter. What shall we say then? Let's come to a point of conclusion. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, referring here to the sinful nature within, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And then verse 13, has then that which is good, what is good become death to me? So once again, he's now speaking of the Mosaic Law, and he's using it as a means of expressing the good. Does it agree with what he said earlier in chapter 2? Yes, because the Mosaic Law is an expression of the will of God. It expresses what God requires for holiness. No one can keep the law, no one can fulfill the law, but what Paul's saying is just because the law condemns us and because it sets before us the standard of righteousness and holiness which we can't keep, it brings judgment and condemnation on it. That doesn't make the law evil. The law is an expression of the ultimate good, which is the holiness of God. Or another way to put it, the will of God. Okay? Are you still with me? We have to define the good in order to understand evil. So we're defining the good as obedience to the truth, or in this case, as expressed in the law of Moses. Let's take one more step in Romans 8, and then we'll be back to chapter 13. Romans 8, very well known, very familiar passage. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things, have you ever heard this misquoted? All things are good. And we know that all things are good to those who, I've heard it quoted that way. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that all things work together for good. The end result of all things. What is included in the phrase all things? All things. Does that mean cancer? Does that mean a car accident? Does that mean the loss of a child? The loss of a loved one? Does that mean warfare? Natural disasters, the tornado that just ripped through Oklahoma? Is that included in the all things? Absolutely. Paul's saying, we know that all things work together. It's not that all things are good, but all things work together for good, but only to a certain class of people. There are some people who will never see the good of the tornado that hit Oklahoma. There are some people who will never see the good that came out of World War II. There are some people who will never see the good of finding out that you have a terminal disease. Some people are never going to see that, but there are multitudes of people who will reap the harvest of the good that comes from those things. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, you rejoice in the salvation that you have in Christ, even though now for a time, if necessary, you have been under manifold trials. That purpose clause, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Is that all those things working for good? Absolutely. But it only happens for those who are believers, who are following God's plan and purpose for their life. And you'll notice he gives us a hint at the end of verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I pray for prosperity. I'm just using this now as an example. I pray that God will bless me with prosperity. Instead, he plunges me into poverty. Why? Because he has a higher will. He knows what the direct answer to my prayer would bring, and he knows what's better. I pray for health. He throws me into physical calamity. He knows what's better. You all have heard, I'm sure, I've quoted it many, many times, the poem that was written by a soldier in the Civil War, and he said, I prayed for prosperity that I might be happy, and God sent me poverty that I might be wise, and so on and so forth. And he talks about all the things that he prayed for and all the things that God sent him, and he said, I am of all men most blessed because my deepest prayers have been answered. That's what Paul's saying here. All things work together for the good. What is the good? He tells us at the end of verse 27, the will of God When the Holy Spirit intercedes for you and I, when we pray, we make our request. The Holy Spirit takes it, as it were, as a good secretary and rewrites it in terms that are acceptable to God because He knows the will of God. And therefore, we're praying, oh God, please don't let this happen. Please don't let this happen. Please don't let this happen. We send it up and the Holy Spirit says, God, let it happen. Because that's what's best. So you can see that all the way through the book of Romans there is this theme, and Romans is just one of the most phenomenal books because there are so many themes that are connected and interrelated, and yet you can kind of separate them out and look at them and view them, you know, in isolation, and then you put them all back together and they all form this amazing and beautiful book. But this theme of the struggle between good and evil, that is a part of every life of every member of the human race. So now we come to Romans 13. And he is telling us that we are to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Do we then conclude? My, how time flies. Time's almost up. Do we then conclude that to be a good citizen of the United States of America, no matter what our government wants to do, we should just submit? And I say absolutely not, and I'll tell you why. The biggest reason that Romans 13 has been misapplied, misinterpreted, misunderstood is because it has been taken out of context. Any text taken out of context is a pretext. We never fully understand Scripture unless we look at Scripture within the flow of thought of the author, particularly within a book, but then certainly placing that book within the flow of the whole story. This is why people who say, the Old Testament, that's all done and gone, that's all in the past, doesn't have anything to do with this, they try to chop their Bible in two and say, we only believe the New Testament. Well, you have no concept of approaching the Word of God from its historical and its cultural and its grammatical context. There are running all through the New Testament idioms and Hebraisms that you will never understand unless you understand the Old Testament, such as, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A thought that was stated a thousand years earlier by Abigail. So the context means that we have to back up to the end of chapter 12, where we have two imperatives, two commands. In Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are both commands. One is in the passive, do not be overcome by evil. The other is in the active, but overcome evil with good. And they have the definite article, and therefore we're talking not just about good and evil in general. We're talking about the good and the evil that is the focal point of the struggle of the human race. The will of God versus the will of Satan. When government leaders set their course according to the will of Satan, it is wrong for believers to passively submit. For believers to passively submit to a government that is bent on imposing evil on that nation is to disobey Romans 12:21. The word to conquer is the word nikao. You know that it's the word that was used basically for victory in battle. Do not be overcome, do not be conquered by evil, by the evil, but overcome the evil with the good. Now, once we understand that, let's read Romans 13 again. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. Can God ordain evil? Obviously not. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Is it playing out in our own nation that those who have resisted the will of God are having judgment poured out on them? We see it happening at every level of our society. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. Now, verse 4 explains the government or the role of government or of a governing official according to the ordination of God. Verse 4 says, He is God's minister to you for ha-agathos. Ha-agathos is the good. That is what God has ordained. That is the purpose of human government. When human government ceases to be a minister of that which is the good, then human government disqualifies itself, just as Nabal disqualified himself from exercising authority over Abigail at that particular time. If you do evil, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So once again, the whole flow of thought is good and evil. I want you to look at one other passage with me where this idea comes out. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, here's the key phrase, for the Lord's sake. When Peter and the apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord, they continued to do the good, God's will for their lives, even though it put them in a position of having to resist or rebel in that sense against their leadership. And as they said, they're in Acts chapter 4 as well as Acts chapter 5. You be the judge whether we should do God's will or your will. We ought to obey God rather than men. So, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him. And here he explains what is meant by God ordaining authority. They are sent for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Bona fide government restrains evil and honors good. Verse 15, for this is, what? The will of God. That by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, even if they're your leaders. Right? As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. I want to give you two examples of men historically who have come to this understanding. The first is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. This is what he says. I don't know if I have the whole quote here, but Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as many of you know, was a believer. He was seen as a rebel in the Soviet regime. He was sent to the gulags. He spent many, many years in the Soviet gulags. And after he was freed and after he was able to come to the West, he wrote what was his greatest shame. And I think this is something that should strike a chord in our souls, because we are not yet at a place where we have to have this regret. This is what he said. Quote, how we burned in the camps, meaning the Soviet labor camps. How we burned in the camps later, thinking, what would things have been like if every security operative, when he went out at night to make an arrest, had been uncertain whether he would return alive and had to say goodbye to his family? Or if, during periods of mass arrests, as for example in Leningrad, when they arrested a quarter of the entire city, people had not simply sat there in their lairs, paling with terror at every bang of the downstairs door and at every step on the staircase, but had understood that they had nothing left to lose, and therefore boldly set up in the downstairs hall to ambush half a dozen people with axes, hammers, pokers, or whatever else was at hand. After all, you knew ahead of time that those blue caps were out at night for no good purpose. And you could be sure ahead of time that you'd be cracking the skull of a cutthroat. Or what about the Black Maria, the government limo, sitting out there in the street with one lonely chauffeur? What if it had been driven off or its tires spiked? the organs would very quickly have suffered a shortage of officers and transport, and notwithstanding all of Stalin's thirst, the cursed machine would have ground to a halt. Tens of thousands of people that were in the Soviet labor camps, the greatest shame that they had was the fact that they went to the camps like sheep. Now, you and I live in a unique nation because we are not helpless sheep. We're a nation of armed citizens. And our founding fathers, who sifted through history and came to a conclusion that the foundation for human government does not begin with men, but begins with God, said, we find these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, the idea is equal before God, and are endowed by their Creator, not by their rulers or masters or governors. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. In other words, rights that cannot be relinquished, rights that cannot be taken, even rights that cannot be surrendered, because even if you willingly surrender them, they're still there. And that among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And from those three things, as they tried to enumerate what those rights were and express those rights in such a way that a free people would always stay free, they started with freedom of speech, which now our government is trying to destroy. What we have today in the United States of America is a rabid rebel revolutionary government that is ruling contrary to the founding principles of this nation. That's radical talk. That could get me sent to jail. But at least I won't be sitting there saying, if only I had spoken up. If only I would have taken a stand. If only I would have said something. Because ultimately it's up to the will of God what happens to each and every one of us. We're different than most people in history. Because among the rights that they enumerated was the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. I'd love to have a great big sign that I could put up on every thoroughfare in the nation that says, what part of shall not be infringed do you not understand? Right? My question is this. Since our current administration, often referred to as gangster government, which is exactly what it is, as we're seeing more and more every day with the new scandals coming out. From the time that this administration got installed, Americans have chosen to purchase 43,000 firearms per day. Per day. Since the beginning. Prior to that, we were the most heavily armed population on the planet. There is no nation that can field an army. Now you say, yes, but they have fighter jets, and they have helicopters, and they have tanks. Yes, I know, and the Soviets had all of that when they invaded a ragtag little nation that only had 30 million people in it, and of those 30 million, only a small percentage were fighters, and they got whipped when they sent their forces into Afghanistan, and after 10 years, they withdrew, battered and bloody. And I've spoken to people who were in that fight, Russians who were in that fight. And they said it was terrifying. So if you had, let's just say, 10% of the population was armed, so 3 million. And we have in the United States somewhere between 150 and 200 million armed citizens. You know what the great question is in the United States today? It's a question of will. Will we as a people choose to be conquered by evil? Or will we choose to resist evil by the good? if the good is the will of God, and if the will of God is expressed in the fact that all men are created equal and have inalienable rights, then I say, as an American citizen and as a believer, a child of God, and a student of the Bible, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by the good. I said I'd give you two examples. The first, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. The second, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. During the build-up to World War II, as Hitler began to put his machine into place, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrestled with the very issues that I'm laying before you this day. He struggled, he wrestled, he read Romans 13, he agonized, he prayed, and he came to a conclusion. Silence is consent. Refusal to resist is consent. And therefore he joined an underground movement to fight against evil. And while he and his fellow so-called conspirators were ultimately caught and put to death, he was actually put to death, I think, 14 days before the end of the war, their resistance meant something. Because I want to tell you, having heard from the pastor who said they came for the communists, and I was not a communist, so I said nothing. They came for the gypsies, and I was not a gypsy, and therefore I said nothing. They came for the Jews, and I was not a Jew, and therefore I said nothing. And then when they came for me, there was no one left to say anything at all. That pastor went through prison camp, but he refused to resist. There were others who said that as the trains rumbled through their towns with the Jewish prisoners reaching out through the slats in the train and crying out for anyone that might notice and raise a voice to save them, the Christians, that would be the time that they would choose to sing. And they would sing and sing louder and louder so that they could drown out the voice of those who were being sent to the concentration camps. Who would I rather be at the end of the whole thing? A Dietrich Bonhoeffer who took a stand based on conviction of the Word of God and gave my life for it, or somebody that had to live the rest of my life saying, why in the world didn't I say something? So, I lay before you these thoughts today because I choose not to be silent. To be silent is a form of consent, and I refuse to consent. Let's pray, and I'll leave you with the thoughts on the things we've studied. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless the things that we've studied to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.